I thought I'd finished in Genesis, but I haven't. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 7, that'd be a good thing. I love the way that God gives unfolding revelation if you look for it. If you just read your Bible for the sake of reading your Bible, that's one thing. But if you read your Bible looking for something, searching for whatever God wants to show you, things reveal themselves to you. So I want to read from Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through to 24. We're still talking about Noah. We started with Enoch and we've moved on to Noah. Two men in difficult times who walked with God. And I'm hoping that the lessons that we'll find in all of this might encourage us to live as they lived. So Genesis 7, verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. There are many skeptics in the world that this was a true flood. Some will say that it's just a myth written down in the Bible, just a nice story. Some think that it was certainly a flood, but it was only a local event. It only happened in the Middle East. It wasn't worldwide. It didn't affect everybody. So is there evidence to support the Bible's claim? Well, there is historical evidence, first of all, because there are over 230 separate flood stories amongst the various people groups around the world. All of them agree on four major points: that there was a great flood that covered the entire earth, that all people except a remnant were destroyed, that a huge craft was used to save this remnant and some animals, and that this craft landed on a mountain. So for 230 different cultures to talk about and remember the same event is good reason to believe it was true. It's commonly recognized that if isolated people groups have the same traditions in their stories, it reflects a common ancestry. And that when they are widely separated but have similar ancestral tales, it reflects a common history. So from one side of the earth to the other, north to south, east to west, there are flood stories in over 230 people groups that are separated. So that to me shows that there's pretty good historical evidence that the flood was true. Then there's the physical evidence. There's the geological features that we see all around, the coal beds. How did coal and oil form? It formed from vegetation and animals being crushed very quickly and then being kept in that and confined, and they turned into oil and fuel. Canyons, when we look at canyons, when we look at the ocean trenches, it indicates that something has moved, something has shifted. And Chris and I went for a walk the other day along Maslin's Beach. I kept my clothes on. Okay, we kept at one end of the beach. We didn't go up that end. But as we were walking, I could see the cliffs, and you can see all the different sedimentary layers, the different coloured rocks. It's very beautiful. Our coastline's wonderful. It's got all the ochre cliffs, and it's got all those beautiful. And when you were at school, you learn about the sedimentary layers. Sediment means it falls out of water. Think about that, first of all. And then we were told that over millions of years it deposited, and then over millions of years it was eroded. Do these geography teachers actually believe this stuff? When did the deposition finish and the erosion start? That's the question. I believe that these layers were laid very, very quickly because of a catastrophic event, and then as the waters ran away, it calved. That's how the Grand Canyon started. It wasn't this tiny river that trickled its way over millions of years down to the bottom of the canyon. It was a huge catastrophic water event that laid down dirt and animals all in a big jumble, and then as the waters receded under the earth, because of course the earth was quite flat in those days. I don't mean flat as in not round, okay? I'm not a flat earth theorist. But what happened was the upheaval of the volcanic work created mountains and the big deeps, and that's where all the water's gone in. And as it's rushed into those huge deeps and back into the core of the earth, it's created these massive canyons. Millions of fossils have been found, including marine fossils in the desert. I mean, seriously, scientists are looking for what they want, not the truth. I mean, I'm not a scientist, but to me that seems that there would have been water there once. Fossilized jellyfish. How do you fossilize a jellyfish? Instant deposition and it leaves the shape in the mud. Huge catastrophic water event. Hundreds of animals of different species all jumbled together. Fossilized fish in the act of eating another fish. Now, I don't know about you, but if my fish in my pond rises to the surface and then sinks, birds eat it and it gets dispersed. That sounds to me like rapid deposition of something on top of it to hold it there in the act of eating. Vertical fossils through multiple layers. How does that work? Striated trees. Trees standing up through 10 or 15 different layers. How did that work? And yet scientists deny that there was a flood. And we could spend... I love this subject. I could tell you about the dinosaurs and what happened to them, but I'm not going to. We could spend all morning talking about the flood. But rather than do that, I want to point you to, if you haven't already checked it, Answers in Genesis. It used to be called Creation Science Foundation. They have books and magazines, and they have a great website where you can ask any of these kind of questions or find the answers of many of these questions. It was these questions that led me to true faith, because I could not marry evolution and creation. It was either all the Bible was true or none of it was. So I would point you to Answers in Genesis if you're a bit uncertain about some of this stuff. But there was a worldwide flood. This event was a real event. And so the life of Noah is very important for us to read, because it's a true event. It's not just some fairy story made up because they were simpletons in those days. We know they were clever. I mean, every time you hear about the city of Atlantis, you hear that they were an advanced civilization. And yet they're underwater. How did that happen? The days of Enoch, all those smart people that were doing things. They had great intelligence. I wonder if we'll ever find Atlantis. No, because God's going to roll the earth up. But in Genesis 6, it says that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless, and that he walked faithfully with God. That's exactly what it says in Genesis 6, 9. Righteous man, blameless, walked faithfully with God. And God said, I want you to go into the ark, Noah, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Now, Noah was not perfect. So we can't go, oh, well, that's impossible for me to attain. I can't possibly be righteous or blameless. He was not perfect. He struggled with sin, but he stood out as someone who did what God wanted of him. He walked faithfully with God. Sure, would have made mistakes, but he kept on the track. You see, we all make mistakes. We all sin. We all do the wrong thing. What do we do about it? It can either drive us away from God, or it can get us closer to him. And he got closer to God. He walked faithfully. Two men in the Old Testament that we read about, particularly before the flood, Enoch and Noah, walked with God. And I've been talking about walking with God and what that means. So when someone's described as righteous and blameless and walking with God, it implies something. He clearly stood out in his generation. Isn't it sad that only one man stood out in his generation? Wouldn't it be great if lots of men and women stood out in this generation as righteous and blameless before God? And what it implies is that not only is the attitude of the heart right, the subsequent actions are too. Because we can all talk the talk, but can we all walk the walk? It clearly suggests an active relationship with God, something that was acted upon, not just a faith, but a faithfulness. Faith should lead us to faithfulness. And if I ask you, what's your walk with God like? What am I asking? I'm probably asking, is there faithfulness? Do you have a strong connection to Him? Is there obedience? Is there alignment with His will? So the question I'm asking this morning is, how's it going? How's your walk with God going? See, I don't think we do enough honest, introspective self-examination. Very interesting that Maddie talked about examining ourselves this morning. I don't think we do enough of that. Why? Because we're busy with life. And it's only in moments like this where we stop and go, we think, how is my walk with God? What areas do I need to fix? Am I being faithful? Am I living according to His will all the time? Because in Genesis 6:22 it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He didn't decide what was right. God decided what was right, and Noah did it. So if a person's going to be known for something, it should be that they obeyed the Lord. When God told Noah to build the ark, unlike Eve and Cain and Moses and Gideon and Jonah, Noah doesn't question God. He's a bit different. Those men and women were still deemed righteous. No, Cain wasn't, and certainly Eve wasn't. But Moses and Gideon and Jonah were, because they eventually did the right thing. But Noah stands out because he didn't question it. He just did what God told him to do. That's why he's seen as righteous, blameless, and walking with God. In Luke 6, Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's a good question. He then goes on, after asking this question, he goes on to describe wise and foolish builders. So if you're going to build, build properly. Don't build on sand. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6 says, "We know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." Just quoting Scripture. "But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did." And 1 John 5 verse 3 says, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world." Doesn't say they're not difficult, it says it's not burdensome. There's a big difference between difficult and burdensome. See, our problem is, or our problem isn't, that we struggle to know what's right. We know what's right. Our problem isn't that we don't believe enough. I think we do. Our problem isn't that we don't want to please God. We all want to please God. I think the problem is we often don't like what God asks. We find it a little tough, a little inconvenient. It's why so many 21st century Christians don't tithe. It's why so many 21st century Christians pick leisure pursuits over church, or don't share their faith with others, or limit their service to God, or follow after lifestyle first rather than what God desires, or want to be entertained and not challenged. Christians can be quite pathetic sometimes. We need to be doers of God's word. God's commands are not burdensome, and they lead to overcoming the world. What a great promise. God is looking for hearts in this church and in every church that says, "Yes, Lord, I will do Your will no matter where it leads or what it asks of me." In a world full of selfish people Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Think about this. Because of Noah's walk, God lets Noah in on his plans. Because he was righteous and blameless, God says, this is what I'm about to do. I want that. I want God to confide in me. I want him to feel comfortable enough to confide in me and say, this is what I'm about to do. I'd love that kind of intimacy, would you? Noah had a personal relationship with God, and it had benefits. Building a huge boat does not look like a privilege. But what it represents is more than God just giving Noah a job. Don't think of God just giving you a job. There is something important in what God gives you. Noah has the privilege of building something that has eternal and life-saving consequences. Have you thought about that? Now, we don't know if Noah's family were as righteous as he was. Scripture doesn't tell us. In fact, I think maybe if they were, God would have mentioned it. But they get blessed because of Noah. Because of his stance, because of his righteousness, because God then confided in him, his whole family got blessed. I read somewhere in the New Testament that salvation is supposed to come to households. The jailer. God wants to bring salvation to households. Other people can benefit from your obedience. Have you thought about that? We often obey because we think we're going to get something from God for it. And yet, maybe we're obeying because others will get something for it. Other people can benefit from God blessing you as God blessed Noah. I believe if there were people who were truly repentant and turned, they would have been on that ark too, thanks to Noah. And I want to tell you this, the world is still here because of God's grace and because of the Holy Spirit's work on this planet. If God removed all the Christians today, the world would be a mess. It would be chaotic. The Holy Spirit in you is holding back the hordes of hell on this planet. Have you thought about that? The power and authority that is in every believer is astounding. We are holding back the hordes of hell from having its sway in this world. Or we should be. Your faithfulness has far-reaching consequences. Our culture needs you, our society needs you, our communities need you, and God knows our families need you. It's not a game we're playing for keeps. In fact, the faithfulness of Noah benefits you and me. How do I know that? You wouldn't be here if he wasn't obedient. We are a direct result of Noah's obedience. So let me ask you, who's going to benefit from your obedience? Who could possibly benefit? Who's going to be affected by you doing what is right? Who will be saved because you could be bothered to do what God asks of you? Too many of us look at our lives. We need to look beyond the now to the next generation even. What can I do that is not only going to impact this generation but the generations to come? You know, it's within us. All things are possible through Christ. All things. But one thing the Bible is very clear on is that a day of judgment is coming, like the day of judgment for the flood. Another one is coming. And there are scoffers around us that poo-poo the flood, poo-poo that Jesus was even anything more than just a mere man, that God even exists. But it was no different in the days of Noah. No different at all. What we face is not peculiar. It's normal for evil men and women. Do you know that the ark points to Jesus? In Scripture, you'll have these things called types. The ark was a type of Christ. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ is. The ark was a place of safety. Just this one thing, let me tell you this. Because when I found this out, I was really excited. You may not be as excited as me, but I was really excited. When God told Noah to coat the ark inside and out with pitch, we go, oh, well, that was to protect it from the water. Obvious. We know that now. But do you know that the Hebrew word for pitch is the same word for cover and the same word to describe a ransom? Isn't that awesome? The ark was covered in pitch, describes being covered by the blood of Christ, who was paid as a ransom for you and me. I love ancient Hebrew. If you don't love ancient Hebrew, you need to love ancient Hebrew and the Greek. So exciting to uncover these gems of truth. So the pitch coating the ark represents the covering for sin given by God and a ransom paid for our freedom and protection from God's wrath and judgment. There's a new ark, and we need to call people into it. His name is Jesus. Think about this for a minute. Before destroying the world by flood, God delivered Noah. Before Jericho was destroyed, God delivered Rahab. Before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, God delivered Lot. God has always shown grace to those who wish to follow him. Always. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 to 22, I love this. It's so good. And people say God is a horrible God. It says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What was God doing? Waiting patiently while Noah got on with it. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Christ in you, these authorities and powers are in submission to him. They can only hurt you if you let them. When God flooded the world, do you realize that he returned it to day two? Waters covering the earth. He said, I'm going to start again. Took it back to day two. Just waters covered the earth. That's all. And the Spirit of God was probably hovering over the waters again, I would imagine. God washed everything away to start again. Unfortunately, round two has gone just as badly. The world's getting worse again. And Noah had to do something to be saved from the flood. He had to build an ark. Lot had to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. He had to get away from that place. In Egypt, they had to put blood on the doorposts so the angel of death would not touch them. Rahab had to hang a scarlet rope out the window. They all had to do something to receive the grace and protection of God. Some personal step. And to be saved from the coming judgment, we have to do something. We have to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Not again. I think we'll ring Arctic Air again on Monday, can we? We have to do something. We have to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Once we turn, God has jobs for us too. To point people to his ark. To tell them about the coming judgment. To show them there's a way. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hopefully everyone in this room has done that. If you haven't, you need to think about that. But then it goes on in verse 14, straight after that. It says you'll be saved, all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. Then it goes this. So how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's not going to happen unless we do it. Sometimes we expect God to do everything. He could, but he chooses to involve us. Do you think God needed Noah to build a boat? No, not for God's sake, but for Noah's sake. And as Christians, we don't need to fear Judgment Day. I don't fear Judgment Day. But we do need to do something about it. We didn't have to build the ark. Jesus has already been built for us, if you like. We have to just get into it. But we also have to point people to it. Just as Noah pointed out, hey guys, God wants you to be with him. He wants you to live. He doesn't want you to die. So are we prepared to point people to Jesus? And if we're not prepared, what's stopping us? Is it because you're secure in your own safety? I'm okay. I'm in. I'm in the ark. I'm all right. Or is it because you don't think you can? I found with most Christians, they doubt their ability to evangelize. There's that word. Let's not use that word. They doubt their ability to share with others the truth about Jesus. How do I do this? I don't know where to start. Why don't you just be natural? When the opportunity comes, you'll have the opportunity to speak. You don't have to rush in like a bull at a gate. We live in a society where people don't want you to ram your beliefs down their throat. But they'll see how much you love them. They'll see how much you care and you listen. And you will get permission to speak into their lives. If you don't think you're ready, let me remind you, the disciples were not ready to go into all the world and preach. They saw themselves as ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors. Abraham thought he and Sarah were well past childbearing years. But God used him to be the father of nations. David wasn't ready to become king of Israel. He was a shepherd boy. But God used him. God has a way of using untrained, imperfect people to carry out his will on the earth. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to teach us first what it means to walk with him. Again, I ask you, how's your walk? I think we are being spiritually prepared to go out and gather for the ark. God wants us to prepare our hearts and our minds. He wants us to learn what it means to be a disciple. He wants us to be a witness. He wants us to be salt and light that preserves and brings truth. He wants us to take up our cross and follow him daily. And dare I say that that does not come with a part-time commitment to God. Building the ark wasn't something that Noah did in his spare time. It consumed his every day. It was the pinnacle of his life. It was the pinnacle of his work for God. And dare I say that your purpose in life is not to be an electrician or an accountant or an architect or a salesman or a lawyer or a nurse or retire with a nice nest egg. That's how you make a living. You're here to glorify God in all that you do and witness to a lost world. That is your purpose. That's your raison d'etre. Those other things are the things that you do to stay alive, to give you opportunities to meet with other people and not stay home all the time, to interact. I've got it all wrong. People say to me, what do you do? I'm a pastor. No, I'm not. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I should be saying. Part of that means I serve him in this particular way. So here's what we all need to do. We need to read our Bible every day. When I say read it, I mean study it. We have to read the Bible to know God and know His will. If you read the Bible just to read the Bible for its own sake or because it makes you feel good, that's the wrong reason. You need to study it and find out who God really is and what His will really is. The hardest thing for me as a pastor is when I speak to somebody, oh yeah, but you know the Bible better than me. Why do I know the Bible better than you? Shouldn't you know the Bible as well as I do? It's not a pastor's role to know the Bible. It's every believer's role to know the Bible. What it says, what it means. If you struggle to read your Bible because you're not good at reading, that's fine. Find another way. Audiobooks. Simple devotionals in the morning. Just simple ones. Not too hard. Listen to worship songs in the car. Because they're going to feed your soul anyway. Find a way to get the Word of God into your life. And to get to know who God really is. Some of the songs we used to sing, I used to find the music boring, but the words were incredibly powerful. The reason I learned scripture was because in the Salvation Army, we used to sing stuff like, the glory and the lifter of my head, all those old choruses that we remember. But it was scripture. Now, the spirit of what we do, I love the songs we do, the spirit behind it, like some of the songs, the words this morning were just amazing. Listen to some stuff that's going to feed the Word of God and who God is into your soul and your spirit, into your mind. So we need to read our Bibles every day. Do you know that truth is different to knowledge? Truth changes people, knowledge doesn't. Because wasn't it knowledge that Adam and Eve sought after? Where'd that get them? It's truth that changes people, not knowledge. You don't need to read the Bible just to know stuff. You need to read the Bible so it changes you. Next thing we need to do is increase our prayer life. You might go, I'm not real good at praying. Do a couple more minutes. Just a couple more. Just increase what you do. You don't have to compare yourself to Pastor Laurie or Julian or Maddie. You just have to work out what works for you and just increase it a little bit. Now, I'm not into this, you must spend an hour a day in prayer in the Word. Do what works for you. Just find that connection with God. Commit to worship every week. Not just when it's easy or convenient. But having said that, having said how important it is for us to commit to worship every week. And listen, I understand we have holidays. We all need holidays, and it's okay to go away for holidays. But I'm saying when you're not on holidays, commit to worship. Every week here. Chris and I try, wherever we go around the world when we're on holidays, to try and find a church and go and check them out. We usually go and go, I don't like that. Oh, that's really good. We'll try that. Oh, no. I usually critique the music. Bad boy. It just happens. Not consciously do it, but it happens. But commit to worship every week. But don't just attend church. Start obeying God. Because attending church isn't a tick. It's not, I've done that some. It's okay. You attend this place so that you can worship God, be encouraged, inspired, and maybe challenged to do what it is that God wants you to do. And then you've got to go out and do it. I have to ask you this. What is God building? God says, I will build my church. Only one person knew the Bible then. That's sad. You knew that, didn't you? God says, I will build my church. What did Jesus die to establish? The church. It doesn't mean a building. It means you and me working together, being built together as spiritual living stones in which He will be praised and worshipped. So my argument this morning is, if God's building His church, what should we be building? Same thing. Noah was told to build an ark. If he built a temple, it would have been underwater. And God would have gone, Noah. But in this day, God is building the ark of Jesus in our hearts. And if He's building it, we should be building it too. The church is living stones built together, not loose rocks strewn around carelessly. And If we paid as much attention to the thing God says He's building as we did the other areas of our lives, I think the church would look very different. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach. We have to be ready to do these things. We can't take chances with eternity. This is our shot. We don't get another one. Be ready to receive lost people in this place. Be ready. It's going to smash up your comfort zones. Well, the church was so nice before they all started coming in. We were such a great close-knit group, and we are. But be ready to have some of your comfort zones moved around a little. Young unwed mothers, youths at risk who don't talk like us, the unchurched who won't know how to pray, who won't know what the Bible says, who don't know how to behave, who don't know what's important. Are we prepared to give them our love and our time? Do you know what I've experienced? I've experienced when people come in, it's always somebody else's problem. Somebody else is responsible for that. It's all of our responsibility to love them and make them welcome, to help them. You know, some of those who perished in the flood probably seemed like okay people. You know, they went to work, they paid their taxes, they had good kids, you know. Occasionally they donated to charity. They probably looked like good people. The problem was they didn't walk with God. And that's why God judged them. And whether we like it or not, or whether we agree with it or not, the truth is only those that believe God shall see God. We know that being good isn't the answer. Getting into the ark is. And you only get into the ark if you repent, if you turn to God, if you allow the pitch to cover you and ransom you. There's a whole bunch of scriptures here about salvation, but you know these. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He sent. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. You don't go to heaven straight away. You're raised up on the last day. Soul sleep, if you like. I don't know how it works, but. And in Mark 16, Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So who's telling them? Are the mega churches telling them? Is it their responsibility? Is it the responsibility of groups like Gideon's to tell them? Or has God called all of us to do it? Should we leave it to the Rundle Mall preachers? Hell no. Should we leave it to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons? No. It's our responsibility. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Simple. But as I've said before, God then gives us commands once we've done that. It doesn't affect the salvation, but it affects our effectiveness. Why would we ignore Christ's other instructions to go, make disciples, baptize, teach them to obey everything God commanded? God's not after salvation, He's after disciples, ultimately. And Noah and his family had made a conscious decision that even if no one else got on the ark with them, they would follow the Lord, they would finish the task, and they would keep preaching. As for me and my house we will serve the Lord. That was the spirit of what Noah did. Even though Joshua said that. And some people are not going to listen to you. They're not. But that doesn't absolve us from telling them. That doesn't excuse us from doing it. So many people want nothing to do with God. Partly because they believe the lie of evolution, partly because Christians haven't really always done a good job, partly because the only Christianity they know is third hand or fourth hand. Some people never even consider the possibility that God exists. They don't even think that he's loving or that he's full of grace. And some of them have no idea that he'll punish unbelievers because they just don't think there even is a God. And as Christians, we have to be honest, we're uncomfortable with judgment. The idea of judgment to us is uncomfortable. But the flood proves it. Sodom and Gomorrah proves it. Ananias and Sapphira proves it. God judges. Because judgment is about justice. It's part of God's character, is justice. It's part of who he is. It's an important part of his character. In a perfect universe that he wants to restore. That's what he's about. He's restoring the perfect universe. And if we're honest, we have double standards when it comes to judgment and justice. When we get caught speeding, we hope we get let off. Don't we? Do you flash people? Don't. Let them get caught. They could be killing somebody the next moment. Not that kind of flashing, Derek. Derek must flash people. But let me remind you that parents know that reward and punishment are essential in raising children. Now, when you say punishment, people get think of awful things. What I'm saying is reward and punishment is part of raising children. No society could exist by simply rewarding its citizens for good behavior. If the government gave us all $500 a week just to be good, there would still be needs of jails and policemen, I'm telling you. Because whether we like it or not, men are inherently evil. The threat of consequences are a necessary part of restraining evil. Why do you think we've got all these stupid kids going out torching cars and burning cars and stealing cars and doing the stuff that they do? Because there is no consequences that they see. Now, some would still do it. We've had crime has been on the earth since after the flood and before. But it's worse. Why is it worse? Because they'd see no consequences. You hear them say to the police, what are they going to do to me? I'm underage. It's going to give me a slap on the wrist. There's no consequences. Now, I'm not advocating. I'm not doing that. I don't believe that we should. But you know, something inside us would think it's very unjust if God invited an unrepentant Hitler to share a mansion with Billy Graham, or Pol Pot, or Kim Jong-un. Let's see, he got his name. Pedophiles, murderers, terrorists. If they're unrepentant, we would think that's very unfair. Why? Because there is a part of us that understands the sense of justice. Because we're made in the image of God. It's a little bit skewed. It's not quite right. Because Chris is, whenever I'm in the car, Chris says, we're lucky you're not God. Because there'd be a few skid-offs. And when someone who's wronged us goes unpunished, we can become a bit upset about that. Yet if we wrong God, we somehow conclude that we should avoid consequences because we're not as bad as some other people. There are levels of badness. Sin and rebellion is not something God will overlook. He won't do it. People are not basically good in God's sight. God does not judge people for no reason. And the flood is all about justice. God is fair and just. And anyone who appeals to his grace will be saved. Anyone. No matter what you've done. If God did not need to punish wrongdoing, there'd be no need for grace. Think about that. We all want God's grace, but there'd be no need of grace if God didn't punish wrongdoing. Grace is unnecessary if there's nothing to forgive. Oh, there's this Old Testament angry God, and there's this New Testament loving God. Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's who God is. He's all those things first. And like it or not, God defines what's wicked and what isn't, not us. So we don't necessarily need to preach judgment, but we need to be aware of it. And in fact, it should motivate us to do more to reach people. There's only one way out of the flood, and there's only one way out of the coming judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But how can they know if nobody tells them? Noah just didn't just build the boat, he warned them. He didn't just point them to the ark, he told them why. Do you remember the excitement of leading someone to Christ? How long ago was that? Too long in my memory. Much too long. And you know, intellectually, we all want it to happen. There's not a person in this room that doesn't want to see people getting saved. But it seems that our passion is for anything else but. In Matthew 5, we read the Sermon on the Mount. And we focus on the whole thing of blessed are these and blessed are those and how Jesus talks about love for our enemies and We focus on that. But we forget that hidden right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 29 to 30, Jesus emphasizes the horror of hell. He says, cut off whatever keeps you from going there. You know, hell was never created for humans. It was created for fallen angels before man was even created. And God's plan was for man to live forever in perfect communion in a perfect environment. But God cannot abide wickedness. And man sinned and has no place with God if we reject him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm nearly finished. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. You know, the human part of me wants to get some of these criminals, slap them about and stick them in jail forever. But the Jesus part of me wants them to be saved. When did we visit you in prison? When did we feed you when you were hungry? When did we give you a drink when you were thirsty? When did we clothe you when you were naked? William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, he once said, that he wished he could send all of his officers to hell for 24 hours as part of their training. Why? He said, if they realized how awful it is, they would be driven to action. I want to smack some of those stupid little boys that steal cars, do home invasions. Thank God he's got more grace than I've got. Because they need love and they need grace. Some of them will reject it, but maybe some of them will respond. And you know what? It's not our job to decide who will and who won't. It's our job to tell them, however they respond. Jesus, the manliest of men, wept for the lost. What's our attitude to them? Think about this. He left the glory of heaven in order to come in amongst humanity rather than leave people in their lost state. Where are we willing to go? What are we willing to do? Because all without Christ are lost. So is it important? Yeah. Is it urgent? Yeah. This isn't about building a big church. This is about saving people. I want God to soften my heart. And I want him to fill me with courage. I want him to fill me with wisdom and discernment. Why don't you stand with me this morning if you feel like that? If you feel that same way, why don't you stand with me this morning? We're not going to sing another song, guys. And if you don't want to stand, don't just stand up because people are standing up. Don't. I'm not interested. I'm not even looking at you. I don't really care if you do stand or don't stand. But if we're standing, we're making a decision this morning. God, sometimes we're really bad at this. We're bad at this grace thing. We're bad at this love thing. I know that my default is to turn to disappointment and anger and hatred sometimes rather than love and forgiveness. I want Jesus to be my default. This morning, God, help us to see the world the way you see it. But to see people how you want to see them. Lord, we need courage. We need bravery. We need discernment. We need wisdom. We need grace and love to fill our hearts. We need to be smart enough to know when to stop and when to speak and when to let go and when to move on. But that's always a lot easier to move on than it is to stay and speak. God, I pray that all of us here this morning will make a decision in our hearts to just try a little harder. Do a little more. Say more. Love more. Be more like Jesus. Lord, I know you're looking for Noahs in this day who'll point people to the ark of Jesus, who walk with you in righteousness and blamelessness. We're not blameless, but as soon as we confess our sin to you, we are. For you cover us with the ransom and the blood of Christ. So give us a fresh start, we pray this morning, God. Enable us to build your church, the church universal, to be kingdom builders of God's kingdom, not kingdom builders of our own lives. And we ask for your help, all in the name of Jesus, who is our guide, our author and finisher of our faith. Amen.